Turn again in our Bibles to read together. Psalm 119. And then Ephesians chapter 4. Let's stand to hear our diligent attention to rejoice in the Word of God. Psalm 119, the second stanza. You might see those somewhat unusual words heading up each section of this psalm. In the original Hebrew, each line of each section begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We are on the letter Bet. Of course, in English it's very different, but if you could see it in Hebrew, that whole first line, or the first character of every line, was from that second letter of the alphabet. It reminds us of how the Holy Spirit of God, in inspiration, used real people as his instruments, but the intricacy of that inspiration is quite remarkable and wonderful, and we're reminded of that even in the structure of this psalm. Hear the word of God. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And then from the New Testament, Ephesians. This is going to be a little bit different than you see in your bulletin. We're actually going to read verses 7 through 16 again, and focusing the preaching on verses 13 to 16. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As I said a moment ago, we'll be going back over some ground that we covered, in a sense, a few weeks ago in this section. The whole section together is really verses 7 through 16, which we have been studying for a number of weeks. We're going to zero in on a few things that, as we looked at, in a sense, some of the broader principles or overview of this section, some of the details, particularly instructive details, in verses 13 through 16, we're going to dig a little bit deeper. The Lord's help, continue to learn from the Scriptures how then we shall live. Perhaps you know that old hymn. I think you do, many of you anyway. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, And sinners neath that cleansing flood lose all their guilty stains. It's William Cooper. If you know Cooper's hymns, they are poignant and powerful hymns. If you know his life, perhaps you know even more why he felt so deeply grateful to God for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, a man who was often prone to low lows, melancholy, it was called in those days, in deep periods of doubt and depression, but then at times these beautiful insights into the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one, of course, he writes with powerful poetic language to describe the inexhaustible fountain of grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. With those words, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And think of another hymn as a similar theme. And this one happens to be John Newton. One of my favorite hymns, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion City of Our God. And there later on in the hymn you have these lines: See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Who can faint when such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage, to quench their thirst? And then grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Now both of these hymns have in them, in this poetic language, a picture of a river of grace, a boundless supply of grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ and that flows from our Savior to His people. Perhaps they were reflecting on some of that language of that river of life that flows, Psalm 46, and then in Revelation chapter 22, from the throne and from the Lamb, and those waters supply the trees and the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations, that there is this inexhaustible supply of the goodness of God flowing from the throne of God that He gives to His people. This is good to keep in mind as we remember the setting of Ephesians 4:13 through 16. We have here a picture of the throne of God. In verses 7 through 10, we studied some weeks ago, we have the picture, we have the teaching of our ascended Christ at the right hand of the Father. The one who ascended on high, led captivity captive, and from the throne, He's giving grace to His people. This whole letter, in a sense, is about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has those great phrases: by grace you've been saved through faith. And then how about the opening words? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That divine power, that divine favor of God that rests upon His people for the initial transformation from death to life, and then gives us everything we need to make it all the way to heaven. The grace of God. And the question is, how does Christ dispense His grace? How does He give His gifts to the church? And as we have studied together, He dispenses this a river of grace by the means of grace. Particularly, we've seen the preaching of the Word. Verse 11. He Himself, the one who ascended above all heavens, who might fill all things, the Sovereign of the whole universe, He's giving gifts, and we saw that in the past week. Some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And we unpacked there particularly the gift of the preaching of the Word of God and how important it is to the church, and that the activity of preaching in history has a direct correlation to the present reign and victorious rule of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, at the right hand of the Father. And it has results in history. The Word, as it goes forth in history, is living and powerful. And like the man of Psalm 1, who meditates on the law of God day and night, what do we read? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that yields its brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. There's a powerful picture of God using His Word in the life there of a believer to bring forth fruitful Christian life, fruitful believing life. And that's the picture we have here in verses 7 through 16, here in the passage, as Christ feeds his church, grows his church. As a matter of fact, the beginning has the picture of the ascended Christ giving gifts. At the end of our passage, we read about verse 15, that we, speaking the truth in love, may grow up, the idea of growth, grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The picture again there, Christ the head, the source of all goodness, he is the one who supplies everything that is needed for his church. But what is he supplying in preaching? We looked at a number of things 2 weeks ago, but I want to zero in on two for deeper study. Return to these verses, particularly looking at, you have the backdrop there, looking now at what the ministry of the Word and what the gifts of Christ are accomplishing in the life of each individual believer, but particularly the picture here is the life of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to pick up two things and look at them more deeply. In verse 13, look at the idea of the end or goal of the ministry of the Word producing a deep and rich spiritual knowledge. That's the first thing we're going to look at. And then a deep and rich Christian love. So two things that should be happening in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ dispenses his gifts from the throne, particularly under the preaching of the Word. Deep and rich spiritual knowledge and a deep and rich Christian love. Now, in contemporary Christianity, particularly contemporary American evangelical Christianity, and many Christians have this, there is an introduced tension between the idea of knowledge of the Word and Christian doctrine and Christian life. The idea often is set forth that doctrine divides, that knowledge makes one proud, and it can make one proud, and therefore to grow in your depth of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His Word, and to be intimately acquainted with the details of Christian theology might not be helpful. It might actually be hinder the work of the kingdom of heaven. And we'll see in a moment that this is foolishness. But many deny the importance of growing in truth, growing deep roots in your knowledge of Christian doctrine. Others are satisfied. Maybe they haven't even thought about it. So some people say, you know, too much doctrine can puff you up and it will cause divisions in the church. And they're actually saying something against it. There's other people who just say, it doesn't matter. I mean, I know what I need to know. I think I know enough. And why do I have to apply myself to go deeper? What is the reason? Why would I need to know more? I mean, I know that Christ died on the cross. I believe in Him. And I know that believing there's salvation. Why would I need to know anything more than just those words? Why do I have to go deeper in the Christian life? Why do I have to go deeper in Christian truth? Well, let's think about the Apostle Paul and his goals in the ministry. If we go to Colossians chapter 1, he says that he preaches Christ, verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man, and then teaching every man in all wisdom. The idea here is that the teaching ministry of the apostles is to impart divine wisdom, that there is to be truth communicated, and that truth communicated is life-changing. The idea of wisdom has not the only idea of knowledge, but the idea of knowledge applied. That we may, in other words, we minister as apostles, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul has in view, when he carries out his ministry, the idea of a presentation. A presentation. You have the same idea in Philippians chapter 2. He says, hold fast, 2:16,
hold fast the word of life. He says, grab onto the word. Last time it was teaching, that leads to a presentation. Here he says, hold fast to the word of life. Take the word, take the truth of God, the truth as it is in Jesus. Hold fast to this in order that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Why? So that when that great day of days come, and I stand before the judgment seat of God, and you stand before the judgment seat of God, I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Why? That I have not run in vain or labored in vain. What he's saying, listen carefully, is that ignorance of the word may mean that he has run in vain concerning that individual salvation. In other words, if there's no growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, if you're not holding fast to the word of truth, you're not growing in the word, then the preaching that I have done to you, in a sense, has been in vain. It will not tend to your salvation. He had this idea then of this great presentation, and he links that great presentation at the end of the age to the ministry of the word. And you see how important it is then. How about the Apostle Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to the same theme. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently and with a pure heart. In those verses, he actually encapsulates exactly what Paul teaches in Ephesians 4, 13 to 16. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. He's saying, hold fast to the word preached. And then he says this in chapter 2, verse 2. And as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see a theme here? Psalm 1. The godly man meditates on the word of God day and night. Psalm 119 we just read. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Psalm 19, your word. The word there is more sweeter than honey, more precious than gold, even much fine gold. The believer values and prizes the word of God. When the Apostle Peter says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, he's saying that there is to be something in the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that earnestly desires the word. How many of you have seen a newborn babe? Again, with our little Samuel all over again, we had to learn. When a baby is hungry, what does a baby do? A baby actually doesn't sleep. A baby doesn't sit still. A baby won't be quiet. If the baby wants milk, it will expend all of its energy to let you know that it needs milk. I can remember with our children and Samuel all over again now. I mean, especially in the earlier months. I mean, if Worley walks in the room and he's hungry, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. Maybe it's getting a little better now, but hardly. I'm almost nothing and nobody. That desire for the pure milk that only can satisfy and grow is so powerful. Peter says, like a newborn baby, desire the pure milk of the word. Back to Ephesians 4. The apostle here is describing the word-saturated church. When you read the effects of the ministry, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and then these phrases, I want to look at three of them in verse 13. The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and a mature manhood. Says that the word as it comes to you should produce these effects. Now the unity of the faith, what does that mean? I said a few weeks ago, there is no division between truth and unity. Truth brings unity. The faith here, the phrase the faith, is to describe the whole deposit of Christian truth. The faith. It's not the idea here of the faith of the believer exercised in faith, putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the faith, the objective body of truth, which is the Christian faith. He is saying that the effect of the Word in the life of the church is the unity of the faith. A great agreement concerning the truth as it is in Jesus. A unity in love for and the proclaiming of the whole deposit of the truth. How about the knowledge of the Son of God, the second phrase? This is really the epicenter of what the apostle is getting at. He's saying that the Word comes and it brings the knowledge of the Son of God. It brings the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then it results in a mature manhood. The food results in a maturing of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you pull all these together, what is Paul expecting? He's expecting a deepening knowledge in the whole body of Christ, if you keep learning here, till we all, keep reading, or read again, I should say, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And then verse 14, that we should no longer be children. That's the whole church. And then verse 16, he speaks of every part which does its share. He has in view every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying the Word comes to you, and God's intention is and purpose is that you would have a deep and rich knowledge of spiritual truth, the truth as it is in Jesus, the knowledge of the Son of God, a deepening knowledge of Christian doctrine centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that this is the goal and the end and the purpose of the ministry of the gospel. This is confirmed in verse 14. Keep reading. That the idea here captured in the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and maturity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that all of these things have to do with receiving the body of truth, is clear in verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. He says, if you have A, then B should not happen to you. In other words, when you're presented with a false teaching, the effect of the Word in your life should be that you're doctrinally stable. Paul envisions this for each Christian. So when someone knocks on your door and they say that they are a so-called Jehovah's Witness, or you have the two Mormon missionaries riding the bikes with their backpacks, that you are not led astray. But rather, you are rooted and grounded in the truth, as it is in Jesus. And because you're a growing, maturing Christian, you are able to open the Scriptures and give it a reason for the hope that is within you and defend the person, work, and glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not all to the same degree, but if we're pursuing maturity, with each passing year, we should be better equipped to stand against false doctrine. Again, to stand we should no longer be children, immature, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning deceitfulness of the craftiness of deceitful plotting. If you put all those phrases together, the apostle is saying that the effect of the Word in your life should be this deep and rich knowledge of spiritual truth, so that even when somebody comes with cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, in other words, a deceiver like Satan in the garden, you should recognize the deception because you have a Word-saturated mind, heart, and life. I said a moment ago, what's at the epicenter of this knowledge? Going back to verse 13. It's the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God. The one who is Himself, truth incarnate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we go back to Colossians, hear how the apostle describes Jesus Christ. He says, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. It's a very powerful statement. The pattern here of the believer is a Word-saturated Christian life, resulting in a growing familiarity
listen to this carefully, with the language of Christian theology, so that we learn the truth as it is in Jesus with ever-deepening roots in the Word of God. If I were to say a word like justification, or the Trinity, or the Incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, or that grand word propitiation, or how about this one? Perhaps you think this one sounds far too theoretical. The hypostatic union. The union between the union of the divine and human natures of Jesus Christ, united together in one person without any mixture or confusion whatsoever. Why is that important? As you plumb the depths of the truth as it is in Jesus, you should be learning and growing in these things. The doctrine of election, the sovereignty of God. As believers, we hunger. Isaiah, stand in the cities of Judah, behold your God. We hunger to know our God. And we know our God as we come to the Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you've come to me, you come to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we come into fellowship with the triune God. And there should be a hunger in us to know our God, to behold our God. Let me give you an example. Think of the cross. The epicenter, perhaps, of the knowledge of the Son of God is to consider the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we have the intersection of all the grand truths and themes concerning our triune God, our redemption, the purposes of God in history to exalt His name and Himself and to gather a people to Himself. Think there of the Trinity. Think of the love of the Father for the Son. The love of the Son for the Father. Think of the love of the Spirit for the Father and the Son. All on a grand display there as Jesus goes to the cross. Think of that love, that it's an eternal love that's never changed, never wavered, always perfectly expressed and experienced between the three persons of the Trinity from all eternity to all eternity. And then that in that great act of the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for sinners, the love of God is manifested to the world. And that as we gaze upon a dying Savior nailed to a cross thousands of years ago on a hill called Calvary, and as we read the Word and listen to that preached, we are actually gazing into the beauties and wonders and glories of the eternal triune God who's revealed Himself to hell-deserving sinners with a message of salvation, love, and mercy. And then you begin to ask yourself the question, then who is this Jesus on the cross? Well, the Word tells us that He had to be both God and man, and He had to be a sinless mediator. And why did He have to be man to be in our place? He had to be God in order that He would bear the infinite wrath of God against sin and pay the penalty that we rightly deserved, that He might cry at the end of His work, "It is finished," and have purchased full and complete salvation. Propitiation, that great word I mentioned earlier, satisfying the eternal wrath of God against sin, so that a sinner who comes to Him by faith can be fully and completely forgiven. What He did, we call it the atonement. I just used the word propitiation. There He paid for sin. Again, that infinite, infinitely valuable sacrifice on the cross. And then we ask the question, how can it be that that sacrifice could become mine? How could it be Christ for me? And then all of a sudden we begin to contemplate the great wonder of the work of the Holy Spirit, who applies the work of Christ to us, who works in us and gives us the gift of faith, unites us to Christ. So our sins are counted to His account, paid for on the cross, His righteousness to our account. And we have the great doctrine of justification. And then flowing from the finished work of the cross, also our sanctification, our glorification, connected to the resurrection. And you see how all of this Christian truth comes together. And the deeper we dig, this is the important part, the deeper we dig into the intricacies and the glories of Christian doctrine, the more we come to know our God. And then we start to see why Paul says, in Him are hidden all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. Some applications for you and your relationship
for your attitude or disposition towards the preaching of the word and your Bible.
You as a Christian should be praying that you together with all the saints would come to the unity of the faith, to a knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and then this is a bold prayer request, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You should pray to grow. And you should know how that growth happens. It happens by the Word. Which means, very simple, you need to be a reader, you need to be a listener. You need to be a reader, you need to be a listener. You need to be a reader in that you regularly and personally study the Bible, and that also together with your family. You need to be reading Christian doctrine, Christian theology. There are easy places to begin. Our children on Wednesday nights. Children, why do we teach you the Westminster Shorter Catechism on Wednesday nights? Because we want you to come to the unity of the faith, to a knowledge of the Son of God, to mature and grow, and then to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That comes by knowing the truth. If you give an example, I can just give one powerful example. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 21. If you would only memorize this already, what depths are here? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Some of you children probably know the answer to the question. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? You might have someone knock on your door and try to say, well, if I'd mentioned the people who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses earlier, or Mormons. And you might say, well, how could I possibly answer them? Do I know my theology well enough? I'd submit to you that if you memorize this question and answer, if you knew its truths, if you perhaps looked up a few of the proof texts, then you would be able to defend the faith. And that's what Christian maturity looks like. To be able to say that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the eternal Son of God, but became man. So was, continues to be, God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. Those words actually represent centuries, even millennia, of Christian defense of the truth as it is in Jesus. They're in one beautiful, pithy statement. If you're serious about growing in Christ, you will grow in your knowledge of the truth. Pick up a systematic theology and read. I will forever be grateful for the example of my father, who was not university educated. He finished high school and then went into a banking apprenticeship in the Netherlands. He read systematic theology almost every Sunday afternoon. He was hungry to grow and to learn. And he taught me so, so much. Probably more than anyone in my life about Christian theology. Came from my father, and it was simply because he applied himself by the grace of God to continue to read and to study. Pick up an easy book to start. R.C. Sproul has one, I think it's called Everyone's a Theologian. And then there's many more that you could pick up and read. You can read Calvin's Institutes. There's a new version that just came out. This is a shorter reader's version. You can read. Pray for God that the truths of the Word would penetrate your heart and you would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Study, dig, long to see. Again, say to the cities of Judah, God's command to Isaiah, behold your God. There's nothing dry, dead, or discouraging about knowing the truth as it is in Jesus. Nothing at all. Children can do this. Men and women, boys and girls, old and young. And then study with faith. Get your children reading. Begin early with them. And then the second thing, I said you need to be a listener. I'm grateful that you're here tonight to hear the preaching of the Word morning and evening. Don't stop coming. In a sense, if I say something about evening worship, I'd be preaching to the choir. And here literally, because we consider the congregation to be the choir. So there we go. The idea of being hungry for the Word, when you have opportunities. I was just reading about this this week as I was studying this passage. The Reformation, one of the great
marks of the Reformation was a hunger for preaching. Calvin was preaching 6 or 7 times a week. Well, he wasn't preaching to nobody. Paul, actually, in Ephesus, if you think about his ministry in the Hall of Tyrannus, it appears that he was preaching up to 5 hours a day, every day, for 2 years in Ephesus. Why? Because there were people who were hungry to come to a full knowledge of the Son of God, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and their souls were being fed, and they were going deep in Christian theology. And do them both with a hunger, reading and listening, with a hunger to know your Savior better, and in coming to your Savior, to come to the Father. Second thing, a deep and lasting, rich Christian love. This flows from the first, in a sense, we're not going to spend as much time on it. Back for a moment to the contemporary satisfaction with the idea that too much doctrine is bad for you. Doctrine divides, theology is dry. Turn with me for a minute to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I don't know of a text, perhaps in the Scriptures, that more powerfully weds the truth and love principles of the Christian life. How possibly could you be an imitator of God if you didn't know him? How possibly could you walk in love if you didn't know how Christ had loved us and given himself for us? See, there's a connection here between theology and love, and the apostle is going to bring that forth in the end of the chapter. That Christ, a person, gave himself for us as an offering and sacrifice, the atonement, a sweet-smelling aroma, propitiating the wrath of God. And really, what I'm getting at is the truth cannot be divorced, the truth as it is in Jesus, cannot be divorced from the love of God manifested in Jesus Christ. They are wed together, the one you can't have without the other. And what's interesting is, how would you define the idea of love? Let me give you a question for a moment. How would you define love? What do you think it to be? The world thinks, you can turn on the radio and you can find 1,000 songs that have the word love all through them. But ultimately, if you have no Christ, no cross, no work of the Spirit, you have no love in any human experience. You don't know A, what it is, and you have no power to exercise it. You don't know what it is, and you have no power to exercise this. If you go back to the text, verse 15, following the apostle's logic again. He speaks there of Christ, the head. We grow up, we speak the truth in love, we may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. And here's that picture again of Christ, the head, first the king who's giving the gifts, now the head who's supplying the nourishment to the body, the river flows, if we use the language and the logic of the text, through the preaching of the word to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in the true knowledge of the Son of God, and then flowing from that true knowledge of Jesus Christ, true love becomes a reality in the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, without the truth, there can be no love. Every detail of the cross work of Jesus Christ speaks of love. The Son's love to the Father's love for the world. Christ loves for sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here is the measure of whether or not you're growing in the truth as it is in Jesus. It will be whether or not there is a corresponding growth in love for Christ and for his church. If I put it simply, the mature and doctrinally grounded Christian will embody the love of Christ more and more in his or her life. You look at verse 16. The head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Here's the picture of the body as an organism. The head and the body together. The head supplying the body with all that it needs. Verse 16, look again. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. There's nobody excluded here from this.
And what the apostle is saying, that the true knowledge of God in Jesus Christ results in a total restoration of a new humanity in this body of Christ, which is the church. That is, when the gospel is preached, when Jesus is believed in, when the believer studies the love of God manifested in Jesus Christ, the gospel worked into the hearts and lives of believers in the church results in a new humanity. The rest of the book is going to be about this. The new pattern of life in Christ. Individual holiness. Family holiness. The holiness of the church, the body of Christ. Standing against the world as the church. All of these themes will be in the rest of the book. And what the apostle is pointing to is that here by this powerful ministry of the Word, there's this great restoration of a new humanity in the church. If you think back to the beginning, what do we have at the beginning? Eden, a garden. We have the triune God living in fellowship with man in perfect harmony and perfect love. We have a man and a woman who love each other. And we have the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect peace. It's shattered by sin. Shattered by the fall and ruined. The seasoning of the gospel, the word of God, particularly the word preached, worked into the lives of sinners who come to faith in Jesus Christ, will produce and must produce, if the gospel is truly being preached, a new humanity marked by the love of God. What does this mean for you? Perhaps you're an angry person at home. Maybe you're angry with your children, angry with your spouse, ultimately angry with God. How does doctrine produce this love? Because as we gaze upon the love of God for us as unworthy sinners in the face of Jesus Christ, and we plumb the depths of the Scriptures, we study passages like Philippians 2, the humility of Christ in the Incarnation. We study John 3:16, the love of the Father in sending the Son. We study the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we learn that the love of God poured on us means that we are then to also love others. If we hear the Apostle John, if God so loved us, how do we know this? By going deep into the love of God in Jesus Christ, by sitting under the preaching and studying the Word of God, which reveals to us Jesus. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then that well of the love of God from which we draw will restore the relationships in the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the picture is an organism being renewed by the grace of Christ, who is its head. The whole body, joined and knit together, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This should be the end, or the goal, not only truth, but truth and love together. As you study the Word of God, read the Word of God, go deep into the truths of the Scriptures, apply yourself diligently to listen to preaching with prayer, you should be one who is always returning to this fountain in which is revealed and communicated to us the grace of God, the Word, and learning more of your Savior, more of the triune God, learning more of His love and grace, and then from that supply, learning to love one another. If you're having problems here, where do you begin? Go home tonight. Crack open your Bible, maybe before you go to sleep. Go to Luke chapter 23. Begin at the cross. Remember, Jesus there was crucified between two criminals, one on His right hand and one on His left. They were led away to be put to death with Him, Luke writes, when they had come to the place that is called the Skull. There they crucified Him, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the criminals, one on His right hand and one on His left. And there Jesus said, Luke writes, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You cannot but grow in love for God and for one another, if you're growing in the truth as it is in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Lord our God, we ask now for grace to be Bereans, to search your word, to love its truth, to see that you in history through the proclamation of the gospel are calling sinners from death to life and restoring a new humanity in which your love is manifest in the mutual edification of the saints. We're all drinking from the same fountain filled with blood that comes from Emmanuel's veins, that river of life which flows from the throne. Lord, the manifestation and proclamation of the love of God in Christ in your word. We ask for grace, O God, to be those who go deep in our study, to be faithful as we read. Lord, to hunger to know more, like newborn babes, of the pure milk of the word. Lord, to be good listeners, to be good readers, to teach these things to our children, to pray often, even as we pray tonight, for the powerful work of your Spirit, that these truths would be transforming, and that the evidence of that transformation would be our deep love for one another. Lord, we pray for grace to return again and again to that fountain, that we might more and more be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might indeed have a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, even as we grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. So help us, we pray, O God, by your word and Spirit. We are sinners, so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.